Well, take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. You're going to have to bear with me. There's some hard words here, but I'll do my best. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went up with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Imon and Talmai. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my wife, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, that's Jethro, by the way, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms, that's Jericho, into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zepheth and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb and Moses, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us. And we do believe, we have the conviction that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by you, and it's given for our benefit, for our instruction. And Father, we do pray that you would build up your body, your church, Lord, that we might go into this world and serve you faithfully. And Father, I just pray that you would give me the words, allow me to preach, and allow everyone else to hear, and to hear well, for the glory of your name. Amen. Now, let me just give you some context to work with. Obviously, Judges follows the book of Joshua. And in Joshua, we read about what's often called the conquest of Canaan. Moses had already led them, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And then they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't really go that far, but they were wandering around. And they failed to enter the promised land. But now under the leadership of Joshua, the Jews defeated enemy after enemy after enemy. And I remember the first time that I read the book of Joshua. It was exciting for me. I loved it. It was invigorating. And the reason for that is because there's so much victory. They just keep winning. They keep defeating enemy after enemy. But then towards the end of the book, the end of Joshua, we come to realize that there's still lands to be conquered. They hadn't quite finished the job. And let me tell you why this was a problem. In the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm not going to read it for us, chapter 7 and also in chapter 20, it talks about how God instructed them to completely annihilate the enemy, totally destroy them, take over their land. And the reason for that was so that those peoples, those pagan peoples, would not become a snare to the Jews. And that's exactly what ended up happening. They didn't completely drive them out, and those pagans became a snare to the Jews. As we're going to see in our passage, however, all hope was not lost. What we're going to find out is that the conquest continues. There was still land to be conquered. There was still work to be done. God had not given up on his people. So go to verse 1, Judges 1 and verse 1, and this is very similar to Joshua 1:1. In Joshua, the very first verse, it says, after the death of Moses. And it speaks of how this is a time of transition. This is a new day and age. Now, obviously, Moses was a great leader. I mean, if you're talking about the Old Testament, Moses is definitely in the top three when it comes to heroes of the faith. God used him in remarkable ways, but now he's dead. And in the same way, when we come to the book of Judges, we see it's once again a time of transition because another great leader, a man by the name of Joshua, the one who led the conquest of Canaan, he is now dead. He's gone. And the question that Judges is going to answer for us is this: what happens next? Who is going to take the mantle of leadership, and what is going to happen to the nation? Will it thrive? Will it grow? Will it prosper? Or will it do just the opposite? Now, I can actually answer those questions in brief. I could take a whole long time to answer them, but just real briefly, the mantle of leadership fell to the judges, hence the name Judges. And the unfortunate answer to the second question is that the country is not going to thrive, they're not going to prosper. Instead, they're going to turn their backs upon God. And this time of apostasy will continue for 350 years. Yes, that long. They're going to be in a state of moral decline. Now, there will be seasons of revival and renewal under the judges. You find this pattern that emerges in the book of Judges. You have the people turning away from God. And then they realize their sad state, so they cry out to God. God raises up a judge, and Israel is delivered. So that's the pattern that emerges. There's 12 judges, 6 that are pretty prominent and 6 that are just mentioned in passing. But the last verse of the book puts it well. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. We'd have to wait until Samuel and the books of Kings before there would be a monarchy. But everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king. Everyone did whatever he wanted to do. So Judges anticipates, as I was saying, the books of Samuel and Kings and the monarchy. And things actually started off in a positive direction here in verse 1. Why do I say that? Well, because the people inquired of the Lord. They said, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites, to fight against them? Just a couple things here. Who were the Canaanites? Well, the Canaanites were the descendants of Canaan, not surprisingly. Who was Canaan? Canaan was the son of Ham, the grandson of Noah. So this wasn't Cain. You think of Cain and Abel. This was much later on, the grandson of Noah. Now, these were fearsome opponents. They were the longtime enemy of the Jews. And really, no one was lining up to fight the Canaanites. They were fearsome. They were formidable. But we see here the priority was given to Judah. The Lord said, Judah shall go up first. I've given the land into his hand. Now, you might be wondering, why Judah? You've got 12 tribes. Why Judah? And the answer is because Judah was the leader of the tribes. He was the tribe from which the Messiah would one day come. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. This is the chapter where Jacob blesses his sons. He's about to die, and so he calls in the 12 sons. And here's what it has to say about Judah, starting in verse 8. And keep in mind, Judah was not the oldest. That was Reuben, and Reuben squandered his birthright. I believe Judah was the fourth oldest son. But here's what it says about Judah. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then flip over to Revelation chapter 5. So we went from the first book in the Bible to the last book in the Bible. Let me start in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Did you notice that there? The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So we see here the priority of Judah. He was the tribe from which the Messiah would come, the Lamb of God, the one who is worthy to open the scrolls. Now, when we look at the life of Judah, and again, by the time we get to Judges, we're talking about the tribe of Judah. But when we look at the life of Judah, we learn of his flaws. We learn of his sins. Read, I believe it's Genesis 38 for more on that. But nevertheless, God chose him to be the leader. He was the first among his brothers, and he would go up first. But there's something else that I want you to notice. Verse 3 tells us that there was an alliance among two tribes. Now, in the book of Joshua, we see how the tribes fought together. All 12 tribes fought together. They were working together to defeat a common enemy. But in verse 3, we learn of a special alliance between the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Simeon. The larger, stronger, and more prosperous tribe of Judah asked the smaller, weaker tribe of Simeon to help them fight the enemy. And of course, Simeon agreed to the alliance. And in verse 17, we see how they're fighting together. Now, there's an important principle that we can take away from this, maybe more than one, but I want to highlight the principle of unity and oneness. And I think you're going to see how that applies to us. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I believe we need to hear this message today because we live in a world where people are very independent. And that includes us. We can get by on our own. Never used to be that way, but we're probably more independent than we ever were. But the Bible constantly reminds us of the importance of unity and togetherness. Being dependent upon one another is certainly not a bad thing. Listen to what it says, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and I want to read verses 9 to 12. This is Solomon writing, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So in the Old Testament, we learn two are better than one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we learn about the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts. And here's what the Apostle Paul writes, starting in verse 14, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." So that's the church. And that's how God has arranged and ordered things. If we were just one body, one person, we'd be in trouble. But we're not. God has made us many parts. Yet we are united. We are one body. And so the point here is we're never meant to be independent of one another. We're always better together. And that, this speaks to the importance of the church in God's plan of redemption. We need one another. Ministry is always a partnership. It's never a one-man show. And as the narrative continues, we see how Judah went to war with the Canaanites, as well as the Perizzites. We're told they defeated an army of 10,000 men, and they captured their leader, a man by the name of Adonai Bezek. That simply means Lord of Bezek. Now, this was noteworthy because this man, this king, was formidable. He was a strong and ruthless leader. We're told that he himself had defeated 70 other kings. And by kings, I think that probably means regional leaders. It wasn't that it was a huge area that they were king over. But nevertheless, he defeated these 70 kings. And to defeat someone who had already won so many victories was a big accomplishment. I'm sure it gave them some momentum. I'm sure it gave them confidence. But in verse 6, we're told that they caught Adonai Bezek. What did they do? They cut off his thumbs and they cut off his big toes. Now, maybe this sounds harsh. Maybe it doesn't. I guess they could have killed him. But listen to what we read in verse 7. This is his own testimony. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Isn't it interesting how he acknowledges the sovereignty of God? He acknowledges that he's getting what he once did to a whole bunch of other guys. He's acknowledging that God has done this. God has repaid me. This is what we might call retribution or justice. Justice being served. It's like the well-known saying, what goes around comes around. Or I'm sure you've heard Galatians 6 and verse 7 before. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Friends, when we continue to sin against God, I can assure you it's eventually going to catch up with us. If you don't pay your taxes year after year, eventually you're going to get yourself in trouble. You might be able to get away with it for a while or even maybe for a couple years, but eventually you're bound to get caught. In the same way, if you mistreat your neighbor, if you malign him and slander him, eventually you're going to fall into the trap that you've set for him. In other words, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. It doesn't matter what the sin is. Eventually, it's going to catch up with you. If not now, then most certainly in eternity. Well, as the narrative continues, we see more victories for the tribe of Judah. This is one of the reasons why I like Joshua so much. It's just victory after victory after victory. But in verse 12, a familiar figure emerges once again, a man by the name of Caleb. And the reason I say familiar figure is because Caleb is actually mentioned several times in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, which, of course, are the three previous books. Caleb is well known for being one of the 12 spies, and he was actually one of the two good spies, him and Joshua. The other 10 were bad, but Joshua and Caleb were good. And so before they entered and fought for the Promised Land, they sent out 12 men on a mission. Their job was to spy out the land. They were to send a report or come back and give a report of the land. And of course, Joshua and Caleb, they said that this is a great land. It's prosperous. It's fruitful. And they brought some of the fruit back. And we need to go and conquer this land. And the other 10 said, well, yes, it's good, but the people are giants. They said, we'll never conquer it. And I guess majority rules. And so they didn't go. They didn't enter the land. And that's why they ended up wandering around for so long. But if we fast forward 40 years, we see here that Caleb was quite a man. He still maintained his faith in God. And we see that he was an outstanding leader. He really was. He was a man of faith, a man of God, and an outstanding leader. In verse 12, and this is interesting, this is actually quoted directly from Joshua chapter 15. It says, he promised to give this portion of land to the one who attacked and captured the city. He also promised to give his daughter for a wife to that same man. And as things played out, it was actually Caleb's younger brother, a man by the name of Othniel, who captured the city and won the right to marry his daughter. And Othniel would go on to be the very first judge. But it's interesting what Caleb's daughter said to him in verse 15. She said, give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. Obviously, this woman was not shy. She was not bashful. She was not afraid to ask for a blessing. We find a parallel to this in the prayer of Jabez. Some of you may have heard of that prayer before. It's in 1 Chronicles 4:10. Here's how it goes. It's really interesting because you're in this section that's Chronicles. It's this list of genealogies, and it's all these names, name after name after name. And then the author of Chronicles feels compelled to stop and talk for a minute about Jabez and this prayer that he prayed. Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm so that it might not bring me pain. And in what follows, it says, God granted his request. He heard his prayer, he answered his prayer, and Jabez was blessed. This was a man who was in many ways like Caleb's daughter. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Caleb's daughter, but we see here that Jabez was desperate to experience the blessing of God. He wanted God's blessing upon his life. And of course, we can get off track when we think that the blessing of God is only to be found in material things, things of this world, physical things. If we think that it's all about getting rich and living in abundance and prosperity, then we're misreading and misunderstanding our text and the scriptures as a whole. But let me say this, God does want to bless you. He wants to bless his people. He wants to give you that life abundant, that amazing life. And it's a life that comes by faith. We trust him, and he provides for all our needs and more. But we need to be careful that we don't think that it's all about the physical, that it's all about material things, because it's not. Well, friends, our passage here in Judges chapter 1 is all about receiving the inheritance. Receiving the inheritance. And we might say it's the family inheritance. What is that? Well, it's land. That's what it's all about. Several centuries earlier, God had promised to bless Abraham and to make him into a great nation. And God's promise to Abraham included several facets. Of course, the land and the descendants. And also, in it's not real clear, but it's there, the Messiah. So there was that promise. And 4,000 years later, God continues to fulfill his promise to Abraham and to his offspring in different ways. That's going to continue until the end of time, when redemption is complete. But part of the fulfillment was that the people would have a land to call their own. I remember a year ago, I was excited when we purchased our first home because now I would have half an acre that's mine and Stephanie's. We own it. We're homeowners, and that means we're landowners. Kind of, the bank owns it, but we're hoping that one day we'll pay that off. So they would have a land to call their own, and they'd have to wait a long time, a really long time. Just think of the 400 years that they spent in slavery. But eventually, they would enter the promised land. That was their inheritance. Now, perhaps you're wondering, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to us? Well, did you know that we as Christians have an inheritance? I'm not talking about a family inheritance. I'm not talking about what you're going to get from your parents when they die and they pass along the inheritance. I'm talking about a different kind of family inheritance. And for that, I need you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. So the Bible tells us that we as Christians have been adopted into the family of God. We're his kids. We're the king's kids. We're his children. And here's what that means. 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to read verses 3 to 5. Every time I read this passage, I just get excited. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, if you are a Christian, you have something that is so much better than anything in this world. Peter tells us that your inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled. In other words, it's untainted, it's uncorrupted, and it's unfading. Now, this contrasts everything in this world. Everything in this world, including us, is fading away. We might say that it's transient. It's here today and gone tomorrow. I would also add that everything in this world is corrupted by sin. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. But if we go back to what I said earlier, you can gain the world. You can have it all, but still lose your soul. You can live in abundance. You can be successful. But so what? What does all that success and abundance benefit if you end up losing your soul? It doesn't benefit you at all. In fact, it ends up costing you. It keeps you from what's most important in the world. And what is that? Knowing God. Knowing God. So this whole section there in 1 Peter that I read to you, Peter is praising God for his mercy and his love. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Friends, we don't know what tomorrow holds. The Bible says, what is your life? You're a mist. You're fading away. You're transient. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but here's the deal. We can know what eternity holds. In other words, we can truly know where we're going. And if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, it tells us that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that is true of all the redeemed, of all those who have been born again. And if you don't know what it means to be born again, then you need to come and talk to me after the service. We need to talk, and don't be shy. We need to talk about this because this concerns eternity. It concerns salvation. But Peter tells us that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Friends, God wants us, he wants to give us an amazing inheritance. And it can't be destroyed. It says right there that it's kept in heaven for you. It's secure. It's waiting for you. Now, if we go back to our passage in Judges, again, the message is inheritance. They are inheriting the land. And it's a reminder that just like with Caleb and Israel as a whole, God has something for us. And it's so much better than what we have and what we experience in the here and now. He's promised an inheritance, a heavenly home. We can be with God. We can dwell with Jesus. But let me tell you something. God is looking for men and women who are zealous for him. He's looking for men and women who have fixed their eyes upon Jesus and they're not looking back. Let's take a look once again at the zeal of Caleb. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 14. As I said before, Caleb was a great man. He was a powerful man. Joshua 14, starting in verse 6, then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know that the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, this day, I'm 85 years old. I'm as strong today as I was the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and for coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. What a great man. He had a zeal for the Lord that was really second to none. And friends, will it be said of you and me that we have wholly followed the Lord our God, just as Caleb did? We know that the vast majority of those who were brought out of Egypt in the Exodus did not wholly follow the Lord. They turned their backs on the God who had graciously delivered them. Friends, God has done so much for us. He has redeemed us. He has purchased our salvation through his death on the cross. He's given us all that pertains to life and godliness. How could we not serve him? How could we not wholly follow him? How could we not give our lives to the one who saved us by his grace? Well, we're running out of time, but let me make note of just one more thing. In verses 16 to 20, we see how the conquest continues. Judah, along with Simeon, continued to push out their enemies. But in verse 19 and 21, we see some cracks in the armor. They begin to emerge. In other words, we're seeing some problems, some glaring problems, especially when it comes to Israel as a whole. Verse 19 tells us that Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain. We read that, and we're left scratching our heads, asking the question, why? Well, it says because they had chariots of iron, but why all of a sudden could they not drive them out? They'd faced strong and superior enemies before. They defeated them. And I think what's going on here is that Israel was getting battle weary, and they were lacking in faith. How do I know that? Well, in the very same verse, verse 19, it tells us that the Lord was with them. God was with the tribe of Judah. And as Romans tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is very simple. It's no one. It doesn't matter if they have chariots of iron. It doesn't matter if they're superior to us. If God is for us, who can be against us? So we see that their faith in the Lord, in Yahweh, was beginning to weaken. The other thing that's maybe even more telling is in the last verse of our passage, verse 21. It says that the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, or the people of Jerusalem. Now later on in verses 27 to 36, the end of the chapter, we see how the other tribes did the same thing. The lone exception being Joseph. They failed to drive out the enemy. So they'd fought well. Maybe for half the time they fought well, but they didn't finish the job. And this would not bode well for the Israelites, because by the time we get to the end of the book, we find the country in civil war. We find that much of the tribe of Benjamin was wiped out. And really, this whole book is a sad, tragic story, and it's a reminder of what happens when you turn your back on God. Friends, we need to see this as a warning for us here in the 21st century. Yes, there's a lot of time that has passed. We live in a very different world. But we do share a lot of similarities with the time of the judges. In the last verse in the book, it tells us that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Whatever they wanted to do, they did. It didn't matter how sinful, it didn't matter how abominable in the eyes of God, they did it. And of course, that could be said of us today. Whatever we want to do, we do it. Friends, these are tough times to live in. But it's also true that every day, every age has its difficulties. I mentioned the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. That was a very tough time to be alive. Very tough time. But God shined the light of His gospel into that dark, dark situation. And friends, that's all that we can do today. We can pray that God would shine the light of His glory, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, into this world, and that He would use us. It's never been easy to be a Christian. But the good news is that God has given us everything that we need to succeed in our Christian calling. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us the body of Christ for our mutual benefit. Friends, we're blessed. We are truly blessed. And as we await our inheritance, may we lay aside the sin. The Bible tells us the sin which so easily entangles, and may we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we run with endurance the race that is set before us. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this message that You have given to us. Father, I pray that through Your Spirit, that You would take this message and that You would plant it in our hearts, Lord, and show us how it applies to our lives. We do praise You for Your great mercy, Your great love. We thank You that as Christians we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. Father, be at work in our hearts, be at work in our church, be at work in our community. And do this to the glory of Your name. Amen.